Well, we're continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're engaging this story written by a doctor about a doctor who he discovered who is able to heal much more than the body, who is able to heal and restore a soul, whether sick or dead or just lame. Anyways, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13 today. If you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn there, we would super appreciate that. Also, I want to acknowledge and recognize and thank the team from Real Life Church in Lake Chelan, Washington. So you probably didn't notice because we rarely see things like this and observe them closely, but this week a small crew of them, like 10 people came from their crew, and they beautified the outside of the church. So they trimmed a bunch of hedges and shrubs, and they pulled weeds, and then they also did some deep cleaning within the building for us, and then they rendered service in the community elsewhere as well. Beyond that, there are there 35 students? Yeah, 35 students plus their leaders here. They had been planning on going on a mission trip to Alaska, but that didn't work out in this current season. And so rather than just quitting, they sought faithfully a place to serve, and they landed here at Dunes Bible Camp. They've been generous towards the camp with their time and their resources, and they've been doing some great work over there and some great serving in the community. So thank you for joining us today for worship. We're really glad that you guys are here. And I don't know how it went at the other places that you served, but each person who you came into contact with in our church body here just voiced how thankful they were for you and how the goodness they saw in you, in your hearts, and the joy and the good character and attitude that each of you had. So thank you so much for being here and being a part of our church this week. Also, if you're joining us online today, we are making a little bit of a change in that we're not going to throw the full Bible verses up on the screen. We're going to throw references down on the lower part of the screen. If that's a barrier for you in some way, let us know. We think that they may be distracting up there, and so we would encourage you to grab your Bible digitally or analog and follow along with us. Also, just to encourage each of us to be excellent learners. So we are all here. We're learning together what it looks like to follow Jesus, and that means that we need to kind of put on our learning caps or our learning identities, and I would encourage you to kind of take notes and follow along well. Just like any other thing in life, the way that we invest into our time that we have with any specific thing helps us grow in that thing. And if you want to invest in learning about Jesus, then invest well in learning about Jesus. Don't make light of the opportunity to really engage in this opportunity. So before we get into the text today, I just want to share a short story with you. A bunch of years ago, this was life before kids, BK. Do any of you remember the life BK, before kids? Yeah, it was a different sort of a life, right? Some of us, that was longer ago. My wife and I went on kind of an extended trip around Christmas time to see various family members, that sort of thing, which still happens in life after kids, right? But we were gone, and there was this snowstorm that came into the Portland area where we were living in the time, and the temperature dropped for the whole time that we were gone to below freezing. And it wasn't just a little bit below freezing, but in the daytime it was like maybe 25 at the highest, and then in the evening it would drop down to even colder than that, which is very rare in the Portland area. Now, when we were gone, that's kind of a problem, because when we're at home, we can crack the pipes and let them trickle and flow, and they'll be just fine. But while we were gone, an issue happened in our garage where there was an uninsulated water pipe that was heading to an outside water spigot. And so one day in the middle of the afternoon, my neighbor Brian, who was, by the way, possibly the best neighbor that I have ever had, he called me and he said, "Hey, I think you have a problem." I said, "Oh, okay, what's going on, Brian?" This is about the third time that he had called me with that sort of thing when I was gone, just looking over our property and keeping it well while we're gone. He said, "Well, there's a lot of water coming from underneath your garage door, and it's making a pool in our shared driveway, and so I think you may have a burst pipe in there." And I was like, "Oh, man, that's terrible." I said, can you shut off the water at the street?" And I was like, he said, "Yeah, that's already done, actually. I already went over there and I shut the water off for you." And I said, "Thank you so much. We'll deal with it when we get back." And when we returned, I had this huge surprise. You see, there were three different places in the garage where the pipe broke. Not just one, but three. So I don't know if you know much about copper piping, but it can flex. It's actually flexible and it can handle a little bit of temperature fluctuation and expansion and contraction. But when it freezes, what happens is the water expands in the pipe and it actually rips the pipe open. It kind of creates tears in the pipe in the way that you and I would experience a laceration on our skin if we ran it along something jagged. And so I found that out because Brian also had keys to our house. He was very trustworthy, and so we had his key and he had our key in case if something really went wrong or we needed something from the house while we were gone. And he took it upon himself not just to inform me of the problem, but to enter into the messiness of my life. And he repaired all three breaks. So he discovered them. He found the first one and he fixed it. He was like, great. He turned the water back on. All of a sudden there was a shower in the garage, right? Because he missed it. And so then he went and he found the other two breaks, which, by the way, were not as obvious and in difficult places to get to. But he went into my cold garage in the dead of winter, and he cut out what was broken and he replaced it with good piping. And then he even went the step further and he insulated it for me, so that when I got back, not only was what was broken restored, but it was even renewed and made better by his care for me as a neighbor. What an incredible gift to have someone in my life who was able to take what was bent and broken and restore it for me. And today we're going to be talking about a Savior who wants to meet us in the places where we are bent and broken, the places where our life is not going right or well, and he's going to restore us and he's going to heal us and make us whole. If you would like to join me in standing for the reading of the Lord's Word, we're going to read Luke 4, 17 through 20 as we get into the message today. If not, that's okay too. So Luke 4, 17 through 20 says this: "The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him." Amen, and please be seated, and let's pray. Father, as we get into your word today, we recognize that we're not just reading some ancient text with words that were for people thousands of years ago, but we're getting into your message to us, the revelation of who you are, that we might know you and understand you. Thank you that you are the God of heaven and earth, and that you reveal yourself to us. You display yourself to us through your word, through your son, through your spirit, through the church on earth. We ask, Father, that in your mercy, in your love, in your grace, that you would show yourself to us again today, that as we sit and listen and gaze upon your son, that we would see you and know you better, that you would heal us in the places where we are bent and broken. For those of us who have not yet had that rebirth, that new life, that you would bring us to life, that we might know you, and we might love you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name, amen. So the reason we started in Luke 4 instead of Luke 13 when we're talking about this story in Luke 13 today is because I want to remind us that Luke is not just this series of stories accidentally stitched together like some sloppy quilt maker who doesn't know what they're doing, but instead Luke is actually building a story, an account for us to know Christ. And so he has gone back, he's done investigative work, and he is reporting the fruits of his investigation to a real person, just like you and I are real people. And so these stories are coming to us in an orderly fashion that we might know Christ and have confidence in this Christ who we are getting to know. And so in Luke, one of the huge themes is that Jesus is God on display to us, that Jesus is showing us who God is through his words, through his action, through his care. And what that means is that as we get to know Jesus, we're literally getting to know God. That while God seems mysterious and distant and far away, when God the Son was born on earth, when God the Son ministered on earth, it was God walking on the earth. It was God encountering people. And God is willing to encounter us. This is really good news for me. See, one of the things that I've observed in life is that humans are incredible, right? We are very capable. Many of us are gifted and talented in ways that blow me away, and I hope they blow you away as well. I have seen humans accomplish incredible and wonderful things on the earth, right? I think about how medical treatment has been changed and transformed since I have been on the earth. I've been around for like 40 years. Some of you have seen more incredible things than I have seen in medical advancement. I think about technology and how it has changed the way we connect with each other, the opportunities that we have in life. I think about cultural and humanitarian advancement and how there is care and love being spread around the world just through human love and compassion, often connected to Christ and the love of God on earth, and sometimes just because God has put compassion in the hearts of all people, that we would care for each other. Now that amazes me, and yet at the same time, we are regularly confronted with issues, with struggles, with challenges that are beyond our ability to overcome them. That while we are amazing and while we are talented and while we are gifted, we are also incredibly limited. 2020 has been a year of encountering those limits. I mean, think about the news cycles that have been going on in your TV and your radio and maybe in your mind and heart as a result of that for the last 5 months. It just feels like bad news after bad news after bad news. A virus and other challenges that have come to the earth. Now we're looking at famine internationally. A giant explosion in Beirut just a few weeks ago that injured thousands and killed hundreds. I mean, it just seems like tragedy after tragedy is being poured out on the earth, or at least that's what we're talking about. And we can't seem to get past it on our own. And we certainly have hope for a vaccine. We certainly have hope for transformation. But honestly, we don't know. Honestly, we're in this really rough spot, and many of us don't know what to do. And yet into that rough spot, I would propose to you that Jesus wants to enter. He wants to walk with you. He wants you to know him and understand him so that you would know God's goodness, so that you would know God's greatness, that you would see his grace and how he wants to define you in new ways and protect you and care for you, that you would see the bigness or the glory of God. See, Jesus is God on display to us, and so Jesus embodies God's greatness, God's goodness, God's grace, and God's glory. When we see God's greatness, we see that God is in control so that I don't have to be in control. When we see God's goodness, we see that God is good, and we know that we can find satisfaction in him, meaning we don't have to look elsewhere. When we see and know God's grace, we realize that we don't have to prove ourselves, that God defines us mercifully and with love. When we see God's glory, we see that God is awesome, the center of the universe in our lives, and so we don't have to fear others. We don't have to fear how life would define us, but instead, we allow him to define us. And so Jesus is displaying God's goodness and his grace, his glory, and his greatness to us so that we might understand and trust in God more. And in today's lesson, because of that, we see that Jesus can restore what is bent and repair what is broken. For us, Jesus can restore what is bent and repair what is broken. Now, I'm not talking about in a physical sense, right? I mean, I am in a way. Jesus can heal our bodies. But if you're an fender bender, you don't need to stop and pray that Jesus would pop out your fender and replace your bumper or restore your airbags, right? You need to find a body shop to do that. We're not talking about those sorts of things in life. We're talking about the deeper things in life, who we are as people. Now, Jesus didn't just teach that one Sabbath that we read about in Luke chapter 4. He was in the synagogue, which is like the Jewish church, every week. Now, they worshiped on Saturday, whereas we worship on Sunday, and their church, their worship service looked similar to ours, but actually was relatively different as well. See, when people would gather into the synagogue, they would come in, and often the men and women would separate, like in the temple. And then someone would stand and read from the scroll of God's word. They didn't have printed Bibles like we have, so every piece of God's word that each synagogue or church would have would be meticulously handwritten on a piece of parchment or a piece of leather so that it was without error. And then someone would stand and unroll that and find the appropriate place in the scriptures, and they would read those scriptures. And then that person would sit down, and then the leader of the synagogue would stand and ask if anyone had a word from the Lord that they would like to share pertaining to life and the scripture that was read that week. Now, often this was organized, meaning that the leader of the synagogue would pick several people to share. So it wasn't just a total surprise. And yet they also left a tiny potential opening that someone else could share in case if the Holy Spirit led, which he often apparently did not, because really it was just those people who spoke. And so then they read the Word of God and they explained the Word of God, and that was really the heart of church. So imagine coming in to church and there's like no singing. There's a lot of order, right? It's incredibly pronounced what's going to happen each step of the way. And so what seems maybe mysterious to children, would anyone like to read and share from the Word of God today, is all pre-planned. It's already arranged before it happens, which is not a bad thing, right? I mean, there's organization. Sure, we planned the songs today. I planned the sermon today. And yet at the same time, If it's just done out of woodenness, out of ritual, out of deadness, then what are you going to get out of that? Deadness and woodenness and ritual. And yet when Jesus went to synagogue, it was often different. In Luke 4, the people looked at Jesus because he not only read the word, but he said, I am the fulfillment of this word, which, by the way, no one would do, right? None of us would read God's word and be like, and I am a living example here to prove to you today how good God is, right? Because we know that we're imperfect. We know that there are things that are wrong with us. We know that not only are we humble, but we don't want to be humiliated by someone going, yeah, right, I know you. You are not the embodiment of God on this earth. You are just Chris Garrison or whoever you are. And yet Jesus did that day in the synagogue, and everyone looked at him and marveled because he said specifically, I am the embodiment of God on earth, and I'm here to heal, and I'm here to restore, and I'm here to bring freedom, and I'm here to offer life. These are hugely bold claims, massive claims, that if you and I were to make these claims, we would look like fools over and over again. And yet when you read the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, you see that Jesus does all of these things repeatedly, and he's about to do this again. And so in Luke 13, we have this incredible story of Jesus fulfilling the word that he gave way back in Luke 4. And so he's teaching in the synagogue one day on Sabbath. And there is a woman who was there who had been disabled by a spirit for over 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called out to her and he said, woman, you are free of your disability. Then he laid his hands on her, and instantly she was restored and began to glorify God. Wow. That's incredible. That's not what you encounter at church every time you go, right? I mean, we expect to know God and encounter God when we come to worship service. At least I hope that you do. I do each time we come together. I pray for that for us as a congregation, whether we're in person or whether we're online. And yet Jesus does something beyond just saying God is present and here and willing to work. He sees a woman who has a deep need, and he fulfills her need. Now, we as a culture can be judgmental, right? We see that and we know that, and we hear and see people talking behind other people's backs, and sometimes we ourselves participate in that, but in the Jewish culture, judgmentalism was part of the way of life that they lived. See, they needed to discern how good a person you are. Were you a holy person or were you an unholy person? And if you were an unholy person, meaning if you had sin in your life or brokenness in some way, then you were not as close to God, and they sort of viewed you as having this version of cooties, this dirtiness that if they started to encounter you and know you, that you would actually make them impure, that you would give them the disease, the brokenness that you have. And so they segregated themselves away from people who were less than them in culture. And so this woman, when she came to synagogue every Sunday, which, by the way, it amazes me that she would come, because I think that her position in the community of faith that she lived in was not just physically low, but spiritually low and relationally low, and then therefore quite likely emotionally low, although the text doesn't tell us that. But if you think about what it looks like for someone to live bent over, doubled because of a physical deformation, whether an injury or being born that way, that's a challenging thing to deal with in life. And we know that pain over time can crush the human soul. It doesn't always, but it can crush the human soul. And so she walks into church, and if there's greeters at the door of the synagogue, like we get to have here sometimes, you know, she's walking in, and she has to kind of look up. Oh, hello. Yes, happy Sabbath to you as well. Good morning. Praise the Lord. God is good. She hobbles the rest of the way into church. Now, if you have a back injury or you've had a back injury and you're bent over double with pain, how easy is it to sit down? It's incredibly challenging, right? Not only that, but we know that wood was a luxury in this culture. They live in a desert area, so often they sat on the floor. In fact, this is how meals were eaten. The table was low so that it took less wood, and everyone reclined on the floor on these pillows. That meant that it was a lot like children's church instead of adult church. There were no comfortable padded pew chairs. There was just the ground. And so then she had to go from low to lower, which was probably not as easy for her as it is for most of us. And Jesus is there and he's watching this happen. And then as he's teaching in the synagogue that day, which means that he's waiting for this moment. There's the reading of Scripture, and then there's this pronouncement from the synagogue leader. Does anyone have a word for the Lord from us today about this Scripture? And Jesus basically stands up and says, I have a word. And then he goes over, he crosses the room, and he seeks this woman out in her need, in her brokenness. And he pronounces healing over her. And he pronounces restoration over her. And he offers relationship to her. And he touches her. And he says, you are free of your disability. He frees her from what was holding her captive. And she was restored instantly. And in that moment, she begins to glorify God. Seeing and knowing God causes you to glorify Him. Seeing and knowing God causes you to glorify Him. Now, glorify, you might not use the term glorify very often. You probably don't encounter a website for groceries like Fred Meyer and order your order, and you're like, man, this website really glorifies fresh produce, right? It's constantly just showing me pictures of like apples and bananas and mangoes and pineapples, and now I have like a cornucopia of fruit in my shopping cart online, and I cannot wait to make that fruit salad that I will eat tomorrow afternoon. It's going to be delicious. So glorify means to like make big, to make look good, to make better. It's saying, this is awesome. This is amazing. Have you ever had this before? Have you glorified something in your life? Like, I often glorify pizza in my life, right? Like, I have a good pizza, and then when people, how are you? Man, I am so good, because the pizza I had yesterday, I am still thinking about, right? Like, the burps that I was experiencing last night as I was heading to bed, I wish I could re-experience. It was that good, right? Like, it was just obviously the best pizza that you could encounter. So I often glorify pizza, but I also glorify God. And I talk to people about how good He is, how wonderful He is, how He satisfies me, how He is the answer to my fear, because I've encountered His goodness. He has embodied Himself to me in ways that have transformed my life. And so as I see Him, as I know Him in my life, in other people's lives, I cannot help but to glorify Him, to say how awesome He is. If you've been around this church for a while, you've probably heard me say things like, I think I have the best job in the world. And it's not just because I like doing this, but it's because from my vantage point, I get to see all of these people and how God is inserting Himself into their lives, meeting their needs, changing them, how they're growing in their faith. And so I often see Jesus on display, not just in my own life, not just in the life of the circle of people immediately around me, but in tens and hundreds of people's lives. And so I just go, God, you are so good. You're so deeply satisfying to me. I cannot help but glorify Him as I see Him and know Him in my life circumstances. Think about this woman's life and what it was to live in a deformed way in her culture. I mean, if you just think about the experience that she would have, her own people treated her like a second-class citizen. She was obviously unclean because her body wasn't whole. And when you were unwhole in this culture, it meant that you were unholy, which made you a social reject, a pariah. And so every time she was greeted by others, it felt cursory. It felt like a facade. Because she heard the whispers. She knew the words that they spoke behind her back, the words the children said about her, which were actually just childish versions of the words their parents said about her in private, right? She knew the pain and rejection of her social community. She knew what was pronounced over her is that, yeah, you can come to synagogue, but God won't touch you because you're untouchable. God won't draw near to you because there's sin in your life and you stink to God. So why would He draw near to you? And yet, Jesus draws near to her. And yet Jesus speaks to her freedom and releases her from her bondage. That amazes me. It amazed her. And so instantly she begins to glorify God, which, by the way, means she's out of order in their public worship service, as we're going to see in just a minute. So how are we to understand this? How are we to understand what this looks like? Well, interestingly, right after this story happens, Jesus teaches again in the synagogue, and he gives us two similes talking about the kingdom of heaven. Anybody remember what a simile is from English class, or anybody desperately trying to forget what a simile is from an English class, right? So it's a literary comparison. It's saying, this thing is like that thing, right? So when I was in high school, I drove my 1993 four-door hatchback Ford Escort like a NASCAR, right? That's a simile. That's how I drove, which, by the way, was much to my detriment because I wrecked that car because it was not a NASCAR, as it turns out, and you need to be a responsible driver. So I learned that the hard way, right? But I drove that thing like a NASCAR, or you might have heard the phrase, drive it like you stole it, right? It's a simile. You get away as fast as you can. Just have fun. Move it, right? So Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God, which is what they're watching happen in their midst. And so he says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what can I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and it became a tree, and the birds of the sky nested in its branches. This is an incredibly interesting parable when you think about this, right? I mean, when you think about a kingdom, what do you think about? Like castles, knights, kings, authority, courts, great battles, right? Maybe you think of like palatial hills or green hills of grass and like rolling countryside, right? And you think of all these noble things, but Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is tiny. Has anybody planted a plant from a seed before? Yeah, they're just in general tiny, right? Some of them are big, like an avocado seed or an avocado nut, as it's often called, because it's bigger than most seeds. But seeds are tiny. They're little things. They're just these little specks, and you plant them, and they grow into these giant plants, even though they're so tiny. It seems really weird to me that Jesus would say, the kingdom of God is tiny. I mean, he's talking about the God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who had created the expanding universe. The God who planned and planted the human genome. The God who created all life and guides and controls all life in the universe. And he's saying, yeah, that guy's kingdom is like a seed. This is antithetical to me. It's a mysterious thing that Jesus would say this about the kingdom. And yet he says that it's like this mustard seed that a man takes and he plants in a garden. So God's kingdom is intentionally planted, and then it grows. And it grows in that garden, and the birds of the sky nest in its branches. So the bulwark of God's authority is like this tiny mustard seed, and the tiny mustard seed is growing, and it's receiving the birds of the sky. God's kingdom is growing, and he is offering to receive you. God's kingdom is growing, and he is offering to receive you. So this woman, who everyone thought was outside of God's rule and reign, outside of God's kingdom, he said, I receive you. I welcome you. I want to enter into your life. I want to meet your needs. I want to transform you. I want to take what is bent and restore it in your life. God's kingdom is growing. Here in this church, here in this community, he's offering it to grow in your life. He's offering to plant his authority in you and his rule in you. He's saying, will you receive it? Will you receive what I am offering you? Now, often people hear about the kingdom, but they reject it. It's too outside of their frame of thinking. It seems crazy. It seems crazy to them to look at the world and say that there is a God who is good and loving and powerful, who knows them by name and cares for them and desires salvation for them. They look at you when they hear that and they say, what are you, nuts? I don't want anything to do with you wacky Christians and your crazy ideas. I've heard about you on the news before. You're dangerous, right? Well, actually, yes, Jesus' ideas are dangerous. They'll transform your life. They'll wreck you for what you once knew, what you once loved. God wants you to know him. He wants for you to receive him, just like that woman did. And then in verse 14, the story changes, and actually this becomes the heart of the story for the rest of this section. But the leader of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded by telling the crowd, "There are 6 days when work should be done. Therefore, come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." And Jesus was out of order in this guy's book, and he was the leader of the synagogue. He was the one who was responsible for organizing orderly worship that would cause people to know and fear the orderly God of heaven and earth, who has given us laws and commands to obey that he might dwell with us. And he looks at Jesus and he looks at what has just happened and he goes, "This is way out of whack. This guy doesn't know God. He can't speak from God's word like this. How could he even heal this woman? He did it wrong. There are 6 days to work on. There are just 6, and God said that we should honor the Sabbath, that we should make it a holy day of rest because he rested on the 7th day. Therefore, this man is wrong, and he should not heal on this day. Don't be like him. Come back on the other days of the week." Do you think there was any healing happening in that church Sunday through Friday? I doubt it. I have a feeling it was pretty empty the rest of the week, even if people were there. So hypocritical, seeing what's going on in that moment, recognizing, or at least hopefully recognizing, there's real transformation happening, and yet shutting it down because it doesn't fit with his personal paradigm of what religion looks like. See, the woman was bent, but this man, he is broken, and he doesn't even know it. He thinks she's the problem in his church. And he doesn't realize that he himself is a problem. And it's much bigger than the physical deformity that that woman faced. But the Lord answered him and he said, "Hypocrites, doesn't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. Shouldn't she be untied from the bondage from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" When he had said these things, his adversaries were humiliated, but the whole crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things that he was doing. And so Jesus doesn't let this man's rebuke stand. We talked last week about how Jesus is ministering in an honor-shame culture and that leaders are constantly seeking to show themselves as honorable, and there's this sort of spiritual showdown happening between the historic religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Jesus. And so they're seeing Jesus as more and more honorable, and his honor is outshining them, and so they're feeling ashamed, and they're wanting to prove themselves as more honorable as Jesus. They're trying to one-up him constantly. And this thing that just happened in the temple or the synagogue is another piece of this. And so this man standing up and condemning Jesus is saying this man's actions are worthy of shame, and he should not have the spotlight. But then Jesus calls out this man and those who are thinking like him for what they are. And he says, "You are hypocrites. You do not understand the heart of the Sabbath." The Sabbath wasn't just a day of not working. It was a day for rejoicing, a day for celebrating, a day for resting and renewing, a day for recreating, a day for trusting in God's goodness and celebrating that goodness over and over again. And so this man is deceived. And spiritual deception is real. It causes us to fail to see, hear, and know God. When we are spiritually deceived, it gets in the way of our ability to actually know this God who is seeking us, who is inviting us into his kingdom. See, we are born in this state of deception, if you will. See, Ephesians 2:1-3 says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also." See, everyone is born spiritually dead, unable to perceive spiritual truth on their own without the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit is at work on the whole earth, right? Jesus announces that part of the ministry of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and the coming judgment. So the Spirit of God is at work in the lives of all people, the Bible says. And he's exposing to them their need for salvation. And yet many are deceived and unwilling to accept the need of salvation. I remember being there myself. Not only that, even when we come to know Christ, we can return to spiritual deception. Think of the book of Galatians. How does Paul talk to them? He says, "You fools, you morons. Who is casting this enchanting spell on you? Who has bewitched you in thinking that somehow the faith that was started in you would be completed again by the law? Are you so foolish to give up faith and again enter into some sort of man-made law as if that is what transforms you, as if that is what changes you?" And the answer was yes, right? And we have been that way before. We make our relationship with Jesus into some set of rules so that we can hit this checklist and feel good about it. It's easier to have rules than relationship often. To the Corinthian church, Paul says, "Judge among yourselves that which is right and wrong." You have people in your body living heinous lifestyles, doing abominable things before the Lord, and yet you celebrate it, and you call it grace, and you call it good to celebrate their brokenness, their rebellion against God. Call their sin, sin, and restore them. Recognize what is wrong. Don't be deceived. When we are in a state of being spiritually deceived or spiritually dead, we need spiritual transformation. And so the second simile comes into play now. And Jesus says, "And to what can I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it was all leavened." Wow. Has anybody made bread before? It's kind of exciting to make bread. Has anybody made bread before and have it fail to rise? That's really discouraging when that happens, by the way. I remember I used to cook for this group home of about 17 guys, and then the staff would be there, so there'd be like 24, 25 of us for dinner. And once a month on Monday, I made pizza for that group. And I remember the first time that I made like enough pizza dough for 20 people, and then it didn't rise because the yeast was dead. I learned an important thing then, proof your yeast, right? So most of the time when you bake bread, you kind of take some warm water, a little bit of sugar, you mix the yeast in, and then it gets all bubbly, and you're like, okay, now we can make the bread. And then you don't put like dead yeast into the bread. Has anybody made 50 pounds worth of flour into bread before at one time? Yeah, me, that's a huge amount of flour, right? This is a whole lot of bread. And yet how much yeast does it take to make all of that flour come alive? I mean, for like 2 to 3 pounds of flour, you need a tablespoon of yeast. Just this tiny amount of yeast affects all of this dough. And so Jesus is saying this, just a little bit of God in your life can have these massive results. And yet you synagogue leaders, you won't accept the yeast of God. You won't accept his power, his work within you. You won't let him change you. And what amazes me is that Jesus specifically shapes this story to the moment, right? Way back at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, one of the things we said you'll see in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus elevates women. And I think it's important to proclaim that because many people look at the church and they say the church devalues women. The church abuses women. It's patriarchal. And I got to tell you, that might happen in churches, but that's not how Jesus rolls. This woman actually becomes the hero of the story here. There's elsewhere where he gives this simile and he just says, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. A little bit of it affects a whole lump of dough hugely." But now all of a sudden there's this woman in this story. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is not just like a mustard seed, which seems antithetical, but it's like a woman who is making dough. And when she adds the yeast, it leavens the whole lump, this huge amount of dough. So he's saying this woman and her example, receiving and accepting my work, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And if you would just let that into your life, if you would just let it enter into you, oh, how it would change you. You need this, Jesus is saying. And the people around Jesus, the religious authorities, continue to reject him. We're going to pick that up a little bit more next week as we continue on with the story, but we're going to camp here and finish here today. Spiritual transformation happens through spiritual birth and spiritual renewal. Spiritual transformation happens through spiritual birth and spiritual renewal. What is spiritual birth? Spiritual birth is when we place our faith in Christ, when we recognize who he is, and we say, "I believe you. I believe that you lived on this earth. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again, and I put my faith in you to save me. And in that moment, we are spiritually reborn. Jesus was meeting with this man named Nicodemus in a garden at night, and he happened to be one of the Pharisees. And although everyone else in his group of people was starting to reject Jesus, he was curious. He wanted to know Christ. So he came to him and he talked to him. And he said, "You truly are from God. You are like a rabbi, just like me." And then Jesus tells him these amazing things. He says, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. Literally, "How can I enter the womb again? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God." So Jesus is saying, you're a religious leader for your people, but you actually don't know God yet. You don't understand me. You don't understand the move of the Spirit yet, and it's because you need to be spiritually reborn. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3 of John, he tells him how to do this. He says, "Put your faith in me." He says, "God so loved the world, God loved the world in this way, that he demonstrated it by giving his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And Jesus is trying to lay out the path for Nicodemus. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. I've come to save you, not to condemn you. If you put your faith in me, you will be spiritually reborn. And I believe that some of us need to recognize that and know that we need to be spiritually reborn. When I read this story, I desperately want to be like the woman. I want Jesus to like come in and connect in my broken places in my life. And you know what? There are places that I genuinely need spiritual transformation and renewal. And I hope that you see those in your life too. Because none of us is fully perfected yet until the day of Christ. But I'm actually the synagogue leader in my story of coming to know Christ. I grew up in a traditional church. I don't know what kind of a church you grew up in, if you grew up in a church at all. And I went to church every week for about 14 years of my life, from 4 to 18. And I listened to the stories, and I was confirmed in that church, and I sang in the high school choir, and I went to youth group every week, and I knew a lot of facts about the Bible. I was really smart. In fact, one time the pastor sat me down when I was getting ready to be confirmed, and he and I were talking about the Bible and the things that we had learned, and he said, "Wow, you're really good at explaining this. Have you ever thought about being a pastor?" And I just laughed. I said, "Oh, no, I'm not. I'm not supposed to be a pastor. I'm going to be a doctor." My friend Dan, he's probably going to be a pastor. He's pretty awesome. I'm just a guy, you know. And it was because I didn't know God. I didn't really trust in Jesus. I trusted in my actions of faith. I trusted in my rules to save me, right? But one day, Jesus mercifully came into my life, and he said, "Man, your rules are trash, and you violate them all the time anyways. How can you fix lying by participating in a roadside cleanup? How can you fix drinking and hiding that from your parents? Other various things I was doing as a teenager by singing in the choir or getting good grades. You can't undo those mistakes. They're real. What are you going to do with those?" And I was like, I don't know. And I became broken over my disconnection from God, the sin in my life. And one day God said, "You need me." And I sat down with this professor at the school I was going to at the time, and I just laid out all of the brokenness in my life, and I said, "Dr. Giraldi, I don't understand what to do with all these things." And I was like that kid in Goonies, Chunk, with the Fratellis. Remember when they put the tomato in the blender? If you haven't seen this, you should at least watch this scene on YouTube later. Just Google Chunk and the Goonies, and you'll see this scene. And he just like spills his guts. He just tells all the bad things he's done in his life. And it's just this really weird scene. And I can't imagine what it was like for this professor, but he looked at me at the end, and he's like, "Chris, that's why Jesus died on the cross." And I was like, "Oh, my word. He's right. That's why Jesus died on the cross." And I put my faith in Jesus in that moment, and I was changed. I was transformed. Where I was broken, Jesus made me whole. I was spiritually dead, and I became spiritually alive. I needed spiritual rebirth, and I didn't know it. I was spiritually dead, and Jesus offered me spiritual life. Some of us have experienced that, and some of us haven't. And if you haven't experienced becoming spiritually alive, I encourage you to put your faith in Christ today. Believe in Jesus. He will save you. But some of us are here, and we need spiritual renewal. We are broken, maybe not physically, but spiritually. Maybe not spiritually, but emotionally. There are things in us that are bent out of shape. It's amazing what bends us out of shape. Sometimes we experience shame. We do something that's deeply wrong, and we feel wrong about it. And we feel like somehow that's now defining us as a failure, defining us in whatever way, as an adulterer, as an alcoholic, as a drunk, as someone who abandons their family, as a workaholic. And we wear these identities on us, and they become the things that we see when we look in the mirror, and we think, I am so less than. I am so less than what I'm supposed to be in life. And Jesus wants to enter into your life and bring you renewal and bring you transformation so that you can stand in church and say, I'm a child of God. Yeah, I've made mistakes, but I am loved by God. And that is the heart of who I am. And I need spiritual renewal. Psalm 51 is a psalm that is seeking spiritual renewal. And David prays in it afterward. David made a terrible mistake. And in the course of a couple weeks, he became an adulterer and a murderer and a hypocrite. Not only that, but he was the king of his people. So he was the worst sort of hypocrite. He slept with one of his best friend's wives. And then in order to cover it up, he murdered his best friend so that he could say that it was his best friend's baby instead of his. Wow. Talk about badges of shame and dishonor, right? But David, when his sin is exposed, he remembers God's mercy, and he says, God created me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Wow. So David recognizes his need for spiritual renewal, and he seeks it. So today, we stand here knowing that Jesus is able to restore what is bent and fix what is broken in us. And he's offering the kingdom to people who are in both places. The question for you is, will you accept it? Will you accept the kingdom of God? Maybe you're running around in life and you're looking for things that will satisfy you all over the place. You're living like a bird of the air. You're finding some seed over here, and you're finding some shelter over there, and you're running around, but life has you tired and ragged at this point in time. Will you make your home in Christ? Will you rest in his authority? Will you learn to live in him? Maybe you're like old flour, and what is supposed to be good and satisfying for you and others in life has just become dry, cakey, and powdery. What was once spiritually alive in you is now spiritually dead. The truth that made you feel alive before seems wooden and empty now. Will you accept the yeast of Christ? Will you allow him to give you life again? Will you allow him to restore and renew you? Jesus is at work. His kingdom might seem small in this moment, but it can do awesome things in you and through you if you'll just let him. Let's pray and sing a final song together. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Just personally look at Christ in this story and cannot help but reflect on my need for him. I pray, Father, that you will help us to see and know your kingdom working in our midst. For those of us in this room, God, who are hearing this and they're realizing that they need spiritual life or that they need spiritual renewal, help them in this time to have that conversation with you that they need, to place their faith in you for the first time or again, to seek life in your Son. And Father, as we walk this week, as we live life on this earth, help us remember that we're living life before you and that you are seeking to work within us, that the circumstances of the world do not define us, but instead, your Son defines us. We thank you for these things. In his name we pray. Amen.